Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms. We're turning to Psalm 15. It's a psalm that we've visited in the past and one that I'd love for our church to memorize. And today, perhaps, I'll give you the impetus behind the desire to memorize the psalm. There are some psalms that ought to just stand out in your heart as psalms that are classic hallmarks of faith, ones that are greatly designed to instruct our hearts. Psalm 15 is one of those. If you were to sit down and list the psalms that come to memory, what would you think of? Probably Psalm 23, Psalm 100, Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, right? Everybody knows that from grade school on up who goes to Sunday school. And there are probably a few other psalms here and there. There's the heart psalm, I think Psalm 91, if I remember right. Psalm 1 is one that many people memorize. Psalm 15 is a worthwhile one to memorize and add to the hallmark of psalms. We may, in the next several weeks, pick up a couple of these psalms and just review them with you and hopefully put a song in your heart. Usually I do a series in the summer of great Bible stories every kid should know. I thought this summer, why not jump into the psalms and look at a few of them and encourage our hearts with them? And so that's the intent as we start off with Psalm 15 today. Psalm 15 does have a context. You can't help but see that as you look into chapter 14 and see the contrast. So what I'd like to do with you before we jump into Psalm 15 is read Psalm 14, give you the dark page of human existence, and then Psalm 15, see what is the answer to the darkness of the human situation. Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Chapter 15, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Chapter 14 is so dark in the picture of mankind that Paul uses it to describe the snapshot of the sinner in Romans 3. He's describing depravity. He's describing the world in which we live. He's describing the darkness of human heart. He's describing your condition and mine before salvation. We were the fool who would say in our heart, there is no God. Though we might be religious on the outside, though we might want other people to think better of us on the outside, what was on the outside and what was on the inside didn't match. The inside was corrupt, meaning foul. He uses a word in here about abominable works. They're loathsome works. I was surprised over vacation to find out how much my nieces despise spiders. Never knew they hated spiders as much as they do. So spiders are running all over the place, of course, in the wilds, and that's what you expect. As soon as they saw a spider, or you use the word spider, their nose wrinkles up like it's a loathsome thing. So the Lord got me back when I got home after thinking my nieces were nuts, because I was working on my standing desk and a spider goes ripping across some papers and right up towards the computer, and I go, ugh, what was that? I thought I saw something. What was that? Loathsome is the term. And in an ugly sense, something that is so putrid you don't want to touch it. Something that is so loathsome to you want to stay away from it. That's the concept of how God views man. So because God has viewed all of us this way because we're sinners, it's not a surprise to see the first words of chapter 15, who is even qualified to visit your tabernacle, to abide in your tabernacle, to sojourn in the tabernacle. Then he says, who may dwell in your holy hill? Great questions. Who can put down stakes and stay? Good questions. And it also opens up what chapter 15 is all about. What does God tell us are the qualifications of life and heart, lip and life, that ought to match together? Because in the chapter 14, outside and inside don't match. We try to dress up and look better than we are on the outside when our inside is all rotted out and corrupt as a sinner. But when God saves a believer, makes you a believer. He changes, and his goal changes you, and changes his goal is to make you the same inside and outside. And that's what chapter 15 will talk about. Some very interesting lessons in this chapter, and I trust you'll be encouraged by it. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, please direct us in the Word. May the words of Scripture come alive to us. May your Spirit work upon us to see those things that you have put here as treasures for our soul. Father, if there's somewhere that we need to be convicted, please do so. Help us to see that the world sees us in a way perhaps than we see ourselves. Lord, I also pray that you would help us to see how you see us. May we rejoice in the promises of the word that we find in chapter 15. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You'll see basically three headings to the chapter. First, you'll see the question. We just alluded to it in verse 1. Then we'll see the response. Now remember, this is God's response. The question is given to God, God answers. Verses 2 through chapter, or 2, verse 5b. So you find A and B as parts of chapter of verse 5. Then part C of verse 5 is the conclusion of the matter, the promise that God gives. Who will dwell here? This is who God says will dwell here. And part 3 is, and God says you'll never be moved. That's his promise. So the chapter is a fascinating chapter. Let's read through it. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. All positive things. Then he lists some negative things. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Then we go back to positive things. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Then a couple of negative things. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. And here's the promise. He who does these things shall never be moved. In other words, who can sojourn with you? Who can dwell with you? And this is the guy who will never be moved. It's a great chapter. Just five verses. Worthy of memorization because it speaks to the ethics of the Christian life. These are Christian ethics based on theology. These are the theological roots to Christian ethics that we find in this chapter. What's wonderful about it is that it's got connections throughout the Scripture. Old Testament, same as the New Testament. An Old Testament saint and a New Testament saint had similar ethical obligations. God doesn't change, and because God doesn't change, those who are his people should not change. For those who are looking forward to the kingdom, this would be those in the tribulation age, this will be a primer for how you behave as somebody who's fit to be in the kingdom. It reminds us of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where the Lord is saying, these are the people who inherit the earth and inherit the kingdom. And you look at their behaviors, they're similar. The Lord's preaching in Matthew 5 takes its roots from here in chapter 15. And you go on in history to the idea of Christian ethics for us. Go down through the times of history and you'll find that believers behave certain ways because God's in charge, because thus saith the Lord. And I trust this will encourage your heart. Who may abide in your tabernacle? We've alluded to this in a little bit. The idea of abiding is sojourning. It's to visit. You know, you think of a tabernacle, and a tabernacle is fascinating. From the perspective of the tabernacle in Israel, this was the place, the dwelling place of God. And so David would have been talking about that tabernacle of God's presence among his people. And as the children of Israel went through the wilderness journeys, the tabernacle was a central part of every encampment. They took their bearing from where the tabernacle was placed. Now, in the Old Testament, only those who were priests could go into special places and serve. You could go into the tabernacle as a Jewish person and to a certain place and to be able to be there in this wonderful provision of God, to be close to his presence. In our day as believers, we know that we come into the very presence of God in prayer. When we come to know the Lord as Savior, we are priests before him, priesthood of all believers. So we are invited into the holiest of places as saints today. So he asks the question, who can sojourn here in the tabernacle? Then he says, who can dwell, literally abide or make up residence, take up residence in your holy hill, which would be Jerusalem. This is where David was establishing the kingdom of Israel in his day. This would be God's government, God's position of authority, God's place of ruling in the world. And so the question of abiding and dwelling, some who are reformed in theology have an interesting way of putting it. They say, if this is the church, verse 1, sojourn, it's the church militant. We're not in heaven yet. And so we're going about with an agenda and with a truth to carry. And so militantly, we are sojourning with God. But then there will be the church triumphant, which will be the day when we come into his presence and we're in eternity forever. I understand where they're going. It's a nice application, but it isn't the interpretation here. The interpretation of the text is real specific. It's the idea of who is invited into close proximity to God. What kind of quality of person? Obviously, chapter 14 is not the quality of person that's invited in. What quality of person invited in is somebody who the world can't understand. And we're going to see the challenge for believers living in a world like we do. What we're seeing in verse 1 is this. If you are truly born again, if you truly know the Lord, if you are genuinely a saint of God, you will never feel at home until you're with the Lord in glory. If you do, you better pinch yourself and wake up. This world is not a place that we call our home. We can't. And so your goal is to continually get closer to your Lord. And so while you sojourn on earth, you behave like you ought to because it honors God, but you will never feel like you belong here. You're not supposed to. You're supposed to feel like you belong in the presence of the Lord. And your desire, your driving ambition is to be there in prayer, in fellowship, in walking with him, in communion. And so that's what he's saying. Who's invited in as a guest? And then who takes up residence? Coming in as a guest is you are protected by the Lord. You benefit from his protection. In the Middle East, that was always the way. Somebody comes into your house, the owner of the house is going to protect you. That's what you do. So you're invited in for protection. You're invited in for communion. You're invited in to have close proximity to the one that you are coming to visit. There is the idea of being in the presence of. And that's what's being talked about here. When you take that and look at verse 5, when he says you will remain, he's talking about you remain under his protection. You remain in residence. You remain in presence. You remain in communion. You remain in fellowship. You remain being sustained. How do we get all those benefits? By being like God wants us to be. By walking with the Lord. By obeying him. And you know, you're not a friend of the world then. The world will not understand the lessons that are being brought. So the idea of who will abide in your tabernacle, dwell in your holy hill, this is really the idea of somebody who's going to be seeking the presence of God. Who will gain an audience with God? Someone whose life and lip match, because God's doing a transforming work in the heart and the soul of the individual. Let me take you to verse 2 and begin to unpack for you some of these positive things that David gives. Verse 2, he who walks uprightly, he who works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Isn't it interesting that it's he who, rather than those who, it's he who? How often, saints, do you feel alone, even though you're trying to be in communion with the Lord? How often do you find that you are the only one at work or somewhere else who has a standard that you're keeping because you're honoring God? He who. God knows that you're a he who, rather than a they who. That's important to understand this. Teenagers, it's important for you to see this too. I've been amazed, getting back into the news cycle of things in this Pokemon game or something that's out there where they're trying to capture the little critter everywhere you are, and so people are going to dangerous places and getting in trouble, and people are running into danger, possibly dying here and there because they're just trying to, I think you're trying to capture a picture wherever you are of this little critter. Isn't it funny how fads happen? And isn't it so like human beings to want to be in the group, to be they who instead of a he who? The Lord doesn't call you to be a they who. He calls you to be a he who. Now, I know that sounds weird, but it's okay. Teenagers, you are a he who walks with the Lord when nobody else does. Praise the Lord when others do. That's important. That's what church is about. That's what communion of the saints is for. But in many respects, you will feel like the he who And that's the way it is. Psalm 1, the godly man is the one walking by himself, and he's making choices, and he's walking with his God. God does encourage unity among the saints, but he also challenges us to stand for the Lord when you're the only one. He who walks uprightly. This is a fascinating word, uprightly, walking uprightly. It brings back to thinking the idea of the evolutionist thought. You know, you get the picture of the animals coming out of the water, and the animals get up on their all fours, and then you got the monkeys are kind of trying to stand up, and then the upright human being. He who walks uprightly, in a sense, there's an evolution you go through spiritually from being a sinner. When God saves you, you become a brand new believer, but you learn to stand uprightly. But it's not really evolution, is it? It's like raising a child. Little kids start rolling over, then they start inching. Our kids inched backwards first before they inched forward for some reason. But they moved, and then eventually they crawl, and then eventually they stand, and they stand uprightly. They don't do it well at first. They kind of wobble around a bit. But then you stand up, and the word here is erectly. There's this straight, ramrod, stiff backbone. He who walks standing up straight. Boy, is that something to think about. God calls us to stand uprightly. For the rest of your life, you are to stand with an upright heart, in an upright walk, going about in the world. How many people today do you watch walk about and they've got the hunched over shoulders and their kind of eyes are down all the time? It's because there's something not right in their heart, or they don't have the courage to stand up straight. It's important to stand with a life that's upright before the Lord. That's what God desires. Who will dwell in his presence? He who walks uprightly. He's not hiding. He's not covering up for himself. He's not always looking back. He has a purpose and a plan, and he seeks to walk with his God. He who walks uprightly is what he says. Second of all, he says he who works righteousness. You don't just walk about, but you start doing things. And God does require of us to be busy. Be busy, be at the task, be at the business that God has called us to be. Be busy with works of righteousness, works that are serving the Lord. So his course of life, his products of life, are things that God evaluates and observes. And then finally, we see the harmony of life. He speaks the truth in his heart. When I was thinking about this verse, you cast the verse around for a while, and you start thinking about what is it to speak the truth in your heart. Most people aren't willing to speak the truth in their heart. Usually, they try to tell you something better about themselves than what they are. They want to be known better than what they know in their heart. And so they try to put aside those things that are in their heart that are reflective of who they really are in God's presence. Speaking the truth in his heart is a humbling thing. Spurgeon put it this way. He says that our heart must be the sanctuary and the refuge of truth. His point was that when the world bumps into truth, they don't like it. Usually they don't. And you see it every day, don't you? The world will bump into it, and then they try to shift it. They try to undermine it. They try to make it topple over. They try to ignore it. They try to go around it any way they can, but to deal with truth. If there's one place there ought to be a sanctuary for truth, it ought to be the heart of the believer. The sanctuary of the truth means that you embrace it and you love it. Spurgeon further made this statement about truth. He put it in the terms and the context, and if I can read my writing, I'll read it to you, that reflects the idea of truth. He says, the truth in the heart is something that a believer will continue to carry and closet in his heart. He will give it its space. It will be there and preserved and enshrined. He says, for God is there to listen to the heart. You know, you don't want a lie to find its way into your heart. You don't want your heart to see things the way God doesn't see them, because God sees your heart and knows everything about it. He knows who you are. And so he says, for God is there, therefore he will not countenance untruth. God is there to listen. They scorn double meanings, evasions, equivocations, white lies, flattery, deception. And he says, though truths like roses have thorns, good men embrace them to their bosoms. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Roses have thorns, just like truth has thorns. There's always something that's going to prick you with truth. It always does. You can't avoid it. It will goad you. It would challenge you. But he says the good man, the godly man, will take that rose and embrace it to his heart. You'll take that truth, even though it might have some prickly ends. The believer is one who speaks truth in his heart. That's what God says is the kind of person who will dwell with him. It's quite a character to think about. The believer is the one who walks with a whole heart before his God. And of course, Psalm 1, Psalm 12, some of the other psalms that we just hold dear reflect upon this. The internal truthfulness is what God desires of you. You wonder sometimes what God sees in our hearts. And we go to the Word of God and God opens up something to us and challenges us with truth. And it hurts, but yet it transforms if you embrace it. That's what God wants out of us and in us. The idea of a person who loves the truth. So his course of life, his product of life, and then, of course, the harmony of life. Have you ever bumped into somebody you know you really struggle with and don't like, but you've got to be nice to them anyway? Has that ever happened? Nah, right? Teens, nah, that's never happened to you, right? There's never been anybody that you just have to put up with, right? You know how hard it is to be nice to somebody that you just have this feeling within? Remember that thought, because what the Lord is saying in this passage is, live like your life and your lip match. And you know what it is when you've got to be nice to somebody you know you're really struggling with. So what do you have to do about that? Be hypocritical? No, God has an answer. Begin to pray for them. Ask God to change your heart towards them. Doesn't mean you have to put up with them and put up with all their evil. But ask God to make your life and lip match. Help you to care about things that he cares about. Or perhaps see the soul that's there of the person who's really bugging you. And know that God sees a soul there too. Maybe unsaved, but a soul. So God has a ministry or a task. And that's, I think, what the verse is talking about. Truth about me, truth about others, see things through God's eyes. And when life and lip match, that's the godly man. Let me take you to the next set of things that are somewhat negative. These are the verse 3. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. The word backbite is an interesting word. Backbite, how do you do that? You know, is it meaning you're standing in line and you bite somebody's back in front of you? Is that what it means? But it is really, in the original, it's the idea of biting. Biting conversation, biting words, biting things. Backbiting would be the idea of being behind somebody's back and finding a way to tear them up when they're not even looking and not expecting it. It's like blindsiding them, so to speak. Then there's another thing in the verse that's interesting. He talks about does not backbite with his tongue. And in the Greek Hebrew words here, it's the idea of somebody who gives foot to it. What does that mean? Well, it means that you pick up the tail that hurts somebody else, whatever the story is, and you become the feet of the story, and you walk around sharing that story about somebody else. And so you're blindsiding the character of somebody else. You're tearing somebody else up because you've been the collector of bad information and the acid that's within you, you can't contain, and so you give it to everybody else. So you give foot to the lie or give foot to the backbiting. You become the instrument of tearing another person down. God says, I'm not interested in dwelling with someone like that. It takes us back to our study in 1 Timothy chapter 5, doesn't it? 1 Timothy 5, we read about people who have so little to do that they become talebearers. And they become little spies in houses and then share that gossip with someone else. You don't have to be a female to be a gossip. There are men who are gossips just as bad. And we just find ways of sounding different, I guess. God does not love talebearers, these backbiters. And so he says, who does not backbite with his tongue, does not give foot to the terms and to the words that tear up someone else. Nor does he evil to his neighbor. The old King James kind of made friends here both, made him equal or neighbor in both. But the first one is just your acquaintances. Who is a neighbor? The one who dwells by you. You don't harm him. You don't injure him. You don't find ways of attacking him. You care about others and recognize that that you have an obligation of being a testimony for Christ, believers. Then he says, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Now, this is the close person. A reproach is an interesting word, and I'd like you to take a note of this so you can visit again when you memorize it. The word reproach has in its root the idea of going to a tree in the autumn and picking the fruit. It's an interesting word picture. You go to the tree in the autumn because the tree has been working all season long to grow that apple or grow that pear or grow that peach or whatever it is. And in the fall, you get to the point where you see these ripened fruits that have great value to the tree and to you. So you go and you pick the fruit from the tree because you want it for yourself. And that's a normal thing for a farmer to do, and that's why we get our fresh fruit. But the word reproach is the idea that you go to someone else and you rob him of something he's worked on for a long time. What could that be? Probably reputation makes sense. It's the things that are valuable, a person's good name. God is saying that he will not dwell with those who have no concept of protecting the good name that someone else has worked hard to preserve and to create. Now, this is a step beyond a gossip, isn't it? It's a step beyond a talebearer. It's a step beyond a backbiter. It really is someone who just does not let go when that other person might be struggling and just tears away anything of value that that person has worked upon. I hesitate to say this, but it seemed like something we saw this last week in the convention a little bit. Someone who had sought to preserve his testimony, his reputation, and another person turns around and just can't let go and tears them up even after the game is over. You struggle with that, and it indicates for us that believers have a heart that's supposed to be bigger than the pettiness that so many human beings go through and can't seem to rise above. Not just being a gossip, not just doing injury, but here's an injury to a friend who has sought to preserve or sought to create and sought to grow a good name and reputation. That's heinous in the sight of God. God would have us live in a different way. Therefore, verse 4, positive things once again. The acceptable man's heart is being talked about as opposed to his actions in the previous two verses. Here his heart is being displayed, in whose eye a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. The vile person is a person that's contemptible and abhorrent. That person in their person of behavior, in their sinful behavior, is supposed to repel the saint. Like I said, if you're really born again, this world isn't your friend. And if you are speaking truth in your heart, then you will recognize evil, and evil will be the kind of thing that repels you. Therefore, where you see evil represented, you will have a trouble, you will have a problem. It will be abhorrent to you. And if a person is harboring it, it's not the person that you're repellent from or the office, so to speak, but you look at the evil that that person is doing, and therefore then you are repelled by it. That's what the Bible talks about in Jude, where he says you hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. You rescue a person with fear from the fire because evil is so pervasive and it is so deadly and it's so despicable. So the Christian is called to have a heart that says, I despise evil wherever I find it. In a person who lives it, I will despise it. Does that mean that you just walk away from your boss because they're evil? No. It means that you stand for right and truth, and it's going to cost you because you're standing upright, believers. If you want to dwell with God, you'll stand upright. You know the world's not your friend, but you'll run into a boss who can be despicable. And so you abhor their behavior. Your goal as a godly person is to try to be salt and light no matter where you are. So you're called to live in this world where you're not to be a friend, but you want to be in the presence of God, right? You do speak truth in your heart, right? You have to be upright in heart and life, correct? Life and lip, yes. So it will require that you have a sense of holy indignation where evil stands out. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. You know, some people will dress up their evil and make it look all respectable, but you must see through that. Some people who are the poorest among us are yet saints in beggar's clothes, and so you will honor them. because you honor the Lord. That's what he's done with us. God has taken us and he's clothed us in the righteousness of his Son. We are not worthy of that. But for the sake of Jesus Christ and his righteousness, we honor one another as saints. Don't we? There's that identity among the saints of those who are called to be fearing the Lord and walking with him. Verse 4, the second part, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. This is an interesting sense. It's somebody who stands by his oath to his own hurt. If you make a promise and you discover later on that it wasn't as great a promise as you thought it was, and maybe it's going to cost you something, you still pay it anyway, because you know that that is a cause for truth and cause for testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially among the saints too. You know, some people will take advantage of other Christians in their behaviors. Oh, he's a Christian, he'll forgive me. And that's not the way it's supposed to be, is it? You know, among the saints, of all people, we ought to be honorable, and also honorable before a lost world because we represent Christ. Among the saints are the arms of Christ who love them. Christ loves them through us. In the world, we're the life of Christ as we display what Christ would be all about. And so we have this call to even follow through with our promises, even though it might cost us something. This is not normal in our day. You young people certainly know this. People will make a promise and they turn around and say, oh, it's not to my advantage. So, well, you knew. You knew I couldn't follow through with that. It's okay, right? And they just go off and do their own thing. But God calls us to something different. God's standards are tough. And this is a tough standard for the saints. We will be ones at heart who obey and follow the Lord. And even though something might become difficult, we hold ourselves under the promises we've made. And that's what God calls us to do. It's inconvenient. We might suffer loss, but God says it's the right thing to do. Not doing something wrong, but doing something that we promise to do that obeys the Lord. Verse 5, he who does not put out his money at usury. This can be misunderstood, meaning interest, obviously. You go back into the Old Testament, and usury was something that would be giving out money for interest's sake, and so you would lend. And so the scriptures do say that you can lend to the outside nations, Jews. Go ahead and do so, believers. Lend, but the way you treat your brothers within the nation of Israel has to be different. How you treat them is to be with certain standards, he says. And so it's the idea of lending, but not an idea of lending with taking advantage. So among the saints, we're not to take advantage of one another. We ought to be honorable one with another. The Bible does not say that a Jew in the Israel's history could not charge his brother Jew interest. It would be a legitimate amount of interest that would not be exorbitant. It wouldn't make another person hurt. It wouldn't put them under pressure. It wouldn't burden them down. But it was the same way that a brother and sister should do so in a family today, as we would understand it. You would more often give away money to your family than you would charge interest, wouldn't you? Well, most of the time. with honorable brothers and sisters, I suppose. But it's a sense of brotherhood. What would a real brother do with a really good brother? If I can help you, let me help you. Pay me back when you can. Isn't that the way God says the law is in Israel? And yet, the saint in Israel would know that borrowing money from another believer, another brother, was costing him something, and so he'd feel obligated as well to do what he can to make up the damage of having lost revenue. That's what God anticipates of a person who lives with a good ethical standard. So usury is taking advantage of another person's need. And certainly when someone's poor, he's saying here, you don't take advantage of them. You don't push them down even further just because you are all about you. Wow, what a world we live in. Doesn't look like that today, does it, in this world? People suing one another and struggling with all kinds of ways in which they feel like they're behind, and they haven't gotten theirs yet, and so they're going to find a way of getting what's theirs and what's coming to them. So the Lord gives this next phrase, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. It is a blessing to generally have judges that don't take bribes. That has been in place for several hundred years in Western civilization in general. And this Western civilization has looked to the other civilizations around the world and said, wow, we're lucky to have judges that can't be bribed. As Western civilization walks away from Christ, you will begin to see more and more of what this says. Bribery, extortion, all the negative things that come with a sinful heart. But when the world is allowing itself to be bribed, saints, you must not be bribed. You must not allow it. He who will not be bribed. You cannot be bought. You do that which is just and that which is right because you have an upright heart and an upright life because God has saved you and your desire is to be in His presence. Your desire is to abide with the Lord. Your desire is to be with Him. Your desire is not to pick the fruits of someone else's life or destroy them or injure them or hurt them. Your desire is to walk humbly with your God and honorably before a lost world. Take the truth. Be a lover of the truth. Embrace it even though it's got its thorns. Because what the Lord promises in the next phrase, he who does these things shall never be moved. You'll be in the presence of God and you'll enjoy his presence. You'll walk in a way that's worthy before him. And God promises this. Your communion with him, your protection from him, your sustaining from him, your ability to live as a guest in his presence, your invitation into the holiest place of his presence is there because you're seeking to walk with the Lord. He'll not be moved. What a psalm. Five verses, but worthwhile memorizing because of the Christian ethics that it talks about and the encouragement it gives to be somebody different than the world. So I'd like to give you just a couple more thoughts as we conclude, perhaps to lead you into your worship of the Lord. Shakespeare had a quote that most of us know, at least part of it. We hear the phrase, to thine own self be true. You ever heard that phrase? Do you know there's a larger quote to it? Of course there is with Shakespeare. He writes a lot of stuff. The larger quote is this. This above all, to thine own self be true, and as must follow the night the day, thou canst not then be false to any man. Sounds a little biblical, doesn't it? Of course, a lot of things he sprinkles into his writing had some biblical background to it, but understand what he's saying. If you really are a person who loves the truth in your heart, then your behavior outside, you'll be true to everybody else around you. That's what he's saying. To thine own self be true. Not meaning go your own way. It's the idea of truth. And then you will be true to others. Isn't that fascinating? That even in his day, he picked up on that thought and may have come from Psalm 15. Who is qualified to dwell with God, to be his friend, is pious, who is genuinely converted, is another way of putting it, isn't it? Who's really born again? Who is prepared and preparing for his home in heaven. Let Psalm 15 encourage your heart today. Let's bow before the Lord and worship him, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, I thank you that you have given to us the opportunity of looking to your word, how refreshing it is, how cleansing it is, how challenging it is, and yet what a blessing to know that we have a God who has these very standards for himself. Father, it's because you do not lie that we have the promise of eternal life. It's because you cannot lie that we have the promise of acceptance in your presence. So, Father, may we be like you. Cause us to be formed into the image of your dear Son. Father, when we're weary at well-doing, remind us of Galatians 6, where the promise is that we will reap if we faint not. Cause us to not lose our intensity, no matter how difficult the storms of life may rage against us. As one of the commentators said, Father, in the midst of the storms, when the storm washes upon us, when the wind seeks to uproot us, when the whirlwind seeks to pull up our foundation, you promise we shall not be moved. So, Lord, thank you for the great promises of the Word of God. Among them, Psalm 15. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.